Lord, as we have sung this prayer, I pray that you would answer it, that you would draw us to the knowledge and the light of your truth, that you would draw those who have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ to that place where they joyfully see him for who he is. We pray that you would continue to teach us as a church who you are, that the person of Jesus, with all the theological challenges of it, the understanding of his pre-existence and taking on flesh and coming to this world to die, to rise, to reign. Lord, there are so many aspects of this that stretch our minds and challenge us, but we praise you for the wisdom of your word. We praise you for the revelation that you have left with us, and we know that you have not left us alone, but that the Spirit of God teaches what has been breathed out. So I pray that this breathed out word would take root in each of us as we have been singing and praying in song. And I pray, Father, that by your grace you would deepen your people today through this feeding on the word and draw to Christ those who do not know him yet. We pray that you'll work to this end among us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The cold of winter settled over Jerusalem. Hanukkah, the eight-day festival of lights, the feast of dedication, drew worshipers to the temple. Some 200 years earlier, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated Israel's temple, turning its side rooms into brothels, erecting a pagan altar atop God's altar, and offering there in sacrifice a sow, a sacrifice to Zeus that he made the priests eat. But in an astonishing turn of events, Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus, purified God's temple, and rededicated it to the worship of Yahweh alone. And in Jewish homes, candles then were lit each night, warming festive hearts in the dark days of winter as they remembered this intervention of the Lord. But the heart of Israel's leaders toward Jesus had hardened to ice. And any flicker of light present in John chapter 10 was extinguished by the cold winds of unbelief. Starting in verse 22 of John chapter 10, we witness Jesus' last efforts to preach the gospel in Jerusalem until he would return there in the spring and be executed within 5 days as the Lamb of God. So this is a rather somber passage, and it reminds us of the maddening enigma of this fallen world, the hard hearts, the blind eyes, the deaf ears, the disordered affections, and fallen minds of unbelievers. As those who have come to put our trust in Christ as Savior, we have been enlightened by Christ. We have tasted of the splendors of eternity. We have been liberated from slavery to sin. And so it's easy for us to marvel at the world's rejection of truth, the world's rejection of reason. We are astonished at the world's capacity to stare unfathomable intricacies of design in the universe and to conclude that it evolved by chance. We're astonished at the world's incapacity to recognize the Creator's design for human flourishing and to just keep on picking up the pieces of a broken, brutal, decadent, and dying society. And we shake our heads at the world's hardened rejection of Christ's supremacy, his saving power, his resurrection from the dead, in light of this unimpeachable miracle. People turn away in disinterest, or call it just a myth. The narrative before us then is no feel-good story. It is a harsh reminder of the blind hopelessness of hard hearts that reject Christ against all evidence. And yet, in this dark, cold account, we glimpse a flickering candle of hope in the night. Chapter 10 and verse 22, a question is asked of Jesus at this feast of dedication. Verse 22, at the time of the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. There is our setting. It was winter in more ways than one. We find Jesus walking in the shelter of Solomon's colonnade or portico. As you watch here on the slide, that this circle there is just showing a section of these porticos, probably located on the other end across or in the foreground of this picture. But this locates the porticos on the west side. In any event, this covered area provided some protection from the elements and just a very nice gathering place. Just an image of what it might have looked like. These pillars were 45 feet tall. So it was a very large area and a great place for congregating. In fact, the first church met here in the temple precincts. As this graphic indicates, or we would just picture Jesus walking there among the crowds, not nearly as many as there would have been at the three major festivals, but many had come to Jerusalem to hear this popular teacher. In fact, some of them, this one that was rabbinic dialogue was a favorite pastime, and so people were quite excited, certainly, to hear that Jesus was there teaching. And hearing of a Jesus sighting, the Jewish leaders scramble to monitor actions and even to kill him if they can find a way to do so. This has been going on for some time, and they are certainly troubled to hear that he's back. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They encircle Jesus here, closing ranks around him as he's here under this colonnade. How long will you keep us in suspense? This is not, wow, are we ever excited to know if you're the true Messiah? Suspense here has more the idea of annoyance. They're troubled. They're frustrated. You are irritating us. Tell us, are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, if you are God's Messiah, promised to set Israel free, tell us. Jesus is well aware of their hard-headed, cold-hearted resistance to him. And he points to two evidences that they are refusing to face. His answer, "I am Messiah, but you are not my sheep." The two evidences here in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Well, that is the evidence of his words. The words that he spoke, the truth that he proclaimed to them. Now, Jesus avoids here wisely use of the word Christ or Messiah. Why? Because their definition is so twisted. He's not going to say, they say, "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, I'm the Christ." They're playing with two different definitions. So he avoids that word. When the situation was right, Jesus had no problem saying straight up, "I'm the Christ." He said to the woman at the well, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Pretty straight, isn't it? And with the disciples, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus had no problem saying that he was the Christ in certain settings, not in this setting, because their definition was so off. Yet he insists, in light of their statement, their question, that the problem is not a lack of clear, bold speech on his part. What is the problem? Verse 25. He answered, "I told you, here's the problem, you do not believe." You've rejected my words. His witness about himself as the Father, as the one that the Father has sent, and now gives to them in the second part there of verse 25, the second source of evidence. It's what he has said, they've rejected it. Verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. By works, Jesus speaks primarily, if not exclusively, of his miracles, such as the recent healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. What I have said, you have rejected, and the miracles that I have worked, you have rejected. This is the evidence, and it's all the evidence that could be marshaled. Jesus said in John 5, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Notice that the works I am doing bear witness about me that I've come from the Father. I've been sent on mission by the Father, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me through these miracles in part. So Jesus insists that one of the sufficient and necessary evidences, one of the sufficient and necessary evidences of his claims to be Messiah are the miracles he performed as the one sent by the Father to save his people. Let's park there for just a moment. Brothers and sisters of Eden Baptist Church, we cannot back down on this point. And by way of cautionary tale, we should recognize that liberal theologians and churches have spent easily 150 years telling American churches that the miracles of Jesus are just stories that never actually happened. Like any children's story, they're imaginative to make a point. They're not history. And uniquely, in the last 75 years, their institutions and churches have weakened and dwindled because they have denied the very power of God. Let us never forget, as a church, as believers, that the miracles of Jesus are vital to our faith. Gut Christianity of the miracles of Jesus, and you will lose the faith. And you will spend your days inventing a Jesus who fits your silly image of what you think he must be like in order to be believable. We're in no different place than they are. They had the privilege of the visual, but we're in no different place than they are. This is the evidence that Christ has given. We must hold to it. But despite the unimpeachable evidence of his miracle-working power, they refused to believe. Why? Why do they reject the clear evidence of his deity? What is the reason for it? They're saying what? You haven't been clear enough. He could empty the sea of its water, and they'd want another one. You haven't been clear enough. It's your fault. You've not demonstrated to us enough in what you've said or in what you've done. Why, in Jesus' mind, do they not believe? Verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That's not what I'd expect Jesus to say. Right? We'd expect him to say, because you do not believe, you are not of my sheep. Which is true enough. But Jesus doesn't put it that way. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. When we study the doctrine of salvation in the Bible, we find this pattern again and again, that the initiative in salvation is always with God and not with man. He first and foremost finds us. Sheep do not inform their shepherd that they are ready now to follow if he will just issue a call. He calls, and we hear it. I call, says Jesus, and they follow my voice. The initiative here is with Christ. I issue the call. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He clarifies with this wonderful news, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 27. Remember, sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow his voice and only his voice. If you weren't with us last week, even though different flocks can be corralled in the same sheepfold, when the shepherd comes and calls his sheep, only his sheep will come out. The other sheep will run if they hear a stranger's voice calling to them. So Jesus, using that imagery, says that every sheep that belongs to Christ will hear his voice and will follow. Why? Because he knows his sheep. He knows us. He knows us intimately, and he knows us as his sheep before we know him as our shepherd. To follow him means to hear his words, believe his miracles, to live in obedience to his will. My sheep always, verse 27, hear my voice, and they always follow me. Verse 28, I give them, it gets better and better, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Think of it, first of all, I give them eternal life. Jesus gives his sheep a gift. We do not earn it. We do not force his hand in some way. It is a free gift of his grace. By grace we are saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God so that no one boasts in anything. And the gift Jesus chooses to give is what? It is not potential life, it is eternal life. Life forever in the presence of God and never in the torment of hell. I'm giving you this gift by my grace of eternity in my presence and never in the torment of hell. There is no such thing as eternal life that proves temporary. Christ's gift is never-ending life in his presence, given to his sheep who hear his voice and receive that gift. Because we have received the gift of eternal life, then we have this promise that they will never perish. And never means never. He doesn't give conditions here. And what guarantees that this gift of eternal life is indeed enjoyed forever? No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. There are hostile forces. No fear. I hold them in my hand, and nothing will take them away. Verse 29, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Some have suggested perhaps it's true that they're looking at him and saying, really? But he's saying, me, I will hold them, but my Father will hold them. Together, we've heard of a life, a death grip. We have here a life grip. A life grip on his sheep. That is the Father's work. And so here again we see the initiative is with God, not with us. Our salvation starts with the Father giving us to the Son with the promise that no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. My Father has given them to me. God initiating, giving to the Son, and the Son holding on. and no one able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one, not Satan, not his host of demons, no false teacher, no persecutor. No one can separate the believer from the salvation that is in Christ as a free gift. We are in the life grip and double clutch of the Son and the Father. The Father gives us to the Son. The Son gives us the gift of eternal life. The Son will not lose a single soul. The Father that gives to Him, and no force in the universe can wrest us out of the Father's hand. He cannot be more clear. Now, there are some Christian churches that insist there is an unstated qualification in Jesus' promise. That unstated qualification is, as long as a believer chooses to remain his sheep. I'm convinced, and it is our church's position, that such a qualification forces Jesus to say something he never said. We can rest assured. Our salvation is eternally secure, not because we choose to persevere in obedient faith. Rather, we persevere in obedient faith because our salvation is secure in Christ. In this we rest, in His initiative, in His gift, in His work, in His keeping us. We are not saved by works, and we are not kept saved by works. Although, by His grace, we will persevere to the end in faith. So, our salvation, not because we choose to persevere in obedient faith, but we persevere in obedient faith because our salvation is secure in Christ. His sheep follow His voice. Those who don't follow are not of His flock. And if it was ever a confusion that they weren't. Verse 30, indeed, the implication of what He has said, are you ready for this, religious leaders, as you are pressing Me to be more clear on whether I'm the Christ? I and the Father are one. There you have it. The Greek text here is finely nuanced. And it misses us in the English, sadly, but we just don't have feminine, masculine, and neuter endings. Some languages do, and there's some benefit to that. But here, the word one is neuter. We don't have this in English, but we might translate it as close as we can get as one thing. Not one person, but one thing. So the Father and the Son are not one person. We're going deep here. Check out if you must, but go with me. The Father and the Son are not one person. They are the Father and the Son. Two persons. And yet the Father and the Son are one single thing, one divine essence. In that simple phrase, John is so careful, preserving here the orthodox belief in three co-eternal divine persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You can't cancel the and just say God plays different parts and wears different hats. It doesn't work. It's Father and Son and Spirit. In one divine substance. One divine nature, one divine operation, not divided into three gods. Or as one Bible study leader put it in my presence one day, a third of God. Jesus was a third. The Father was a third. The Holy Spirit was a third. No. One essence, three persons. We'll spend the rest of forever trying to figure that out, but this is what He's revealed of Himself. And everything hinges on it. So wise as a serpent, Jesus does not answer their question directly, but walks them slowly to a conclusion that gives them way more than they asked for and way more than they cared to hear. I and my Father are one. That is a clear, loud claim to deity. Their reaction? We must kill you for speaking blasphemously. So as some commentators put it, Jesus has recognized this massive chasm and divide, and he has put all people on this side of the chasm and has put the Father and the Son on the other. This unbridgeable chasm, we are one in divine essence. They get his point. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is not child's play here. I mean, we know Jesus isn't going to die. No one else there in that setting knew that was the case. He knew when he would die. He had determined this, it seems, by this point, certainly. But this isn't child's play. He is in a very dangerous situation here. This is the equivalent of the movie scene where the bad guy points a gun at the chest of the good guy and says, "Say goodbye." But if the script has the good guy surviving, what happens next? The good guy starts talking to see if he can engage the guy on the other end of the gun. That's what Jesus, he keeps his head here, and he begins to reason with them as he seeks to avoid execution. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" That throws them off a bit. Jesus knew they were not stoning him because he did a good work in one sense. On the other hand, they were stoning him for the good works that he has done because they're just saying, "Jesus, if you'd stay quiet, maybe we could get along. If you'd quit taking our followers, maybe we could come to some understanding and some agreement." So they were upset with his miracles in that sense, but of course that's not why they're seeking to stone him to death. So they set Jesus straight, they think, in verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You make yourself God." As I said before, critics of Scripture often insist that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if we could call his enemies back to life and have them testify, they would beg to differ. He absolutely claimed to be God. And he had before, and they had responded before in the same way. John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. What is it? Making himself equal with God of one essence. John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Taking God's statement, his name, and applying it to himself. "You make yourself God," they say. The rich irony here is that they saw him as a man who claimed to be God, when actually he was God who became man. He was not guilty of elevating himself too highly, as they accuse him. He had lowered himself unfathomably. This puts Jesus in a pretty vulnerable position, though, and his response will reflect that, I think. So the reaction, "We must kill you." His defense, "My works bear unimpeachable evidence of who I am." Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Well, again, Jesus has got a gun pointed at his chest, so to speak. This is a bit of a complicated exchange. But he's buying time and clearing space to live another day. But what he says here is absolutely genius. He quotes Psalm 82 in verse 6. That psalm uses the Hebrew word Elohim in reference to human judges. So the word Elohim, often translated God, can be used in a lesser sense of individuals who have high standing and importance. And the psalmist uses it that way. So Jesus claims to be the Son of God, using that word Elohim for God. So technically, Jesus is using a word in reference to himself as a man that God uses in reference to human judges in Psalm 82 and verse 6. I can just see these religious leaders scratching their head and going, oh man. Now, if we conclude, and critics of Christ and Scripture, they jump on this. They love this passage. Because they conclude, Jesus is saying, I too am only a man. How can we say that in light of chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and this? Everything these chapters are saying is that Jesus is divine. You think right here in this spot he's going to change his mind or misquote the Scripture. So if we conclude that's what he's saying, that I too am just a man, so it's fine to use the word Elohim, that's an impossible interpretation contextually. But the Jews believe that just speaking the divine name in a wrong way was cause for capital punishment. Jesus picks that one name, Elohim, and says there. Used of humans there, my using it as a human, not a problem. It's a genius argument that ties their hands for the moment, giving Jesus some space to get out of this situation. But as he so often does, he continues, never denying that the title Son of Man is a claim to deity. So he argues then from the lesser to the greater. Catch back up with me if you've lost the train. Back in Psalm 82, the judges of Israel were called Elohim. How much more the Son whom the Father sent into the world as Lord and Savior. So he's using that word to escape, and yet he's filling it not with a claim that he's not God, but that he is. Jump off one more sideline. And we'll come back. Two theological notes. Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. What's Jesus referring to there? One word. One single word to make his argument, and he says scripture cannot be broken. This illustrates to us how Jesus viewed the scriptures, their inerrancy, their accuracy, the necessity of every word in the original text. Verse 35. Verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? This assumes Christ's preexistence and eternal generation from the Father. This is going deep, but it's reflecting who Christ is. As he's being pressed to hang himself with his words, he continues to avoid what they want and to give them far more than they asked. Verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Listen, people, if you can't tolerate what I'm saying, at least consider my miracles. They tell you all you need to know at this point. Who has ever given sight to a man born blind? Who has ever gone to a man who's not walked for 38 years, told him to stand up, and he walks away? He doesn't even have to learn how to walk. Who has ever done this? Who has fed thousands? out of thin air or a small lunch. This is the work of God. Can't you see that every miracle of Christ was a victory over death, was a kindness and a mercy, was goodness through and through? You can't believe my words? Look at my works. Look at the miracles that I've done. Verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's the point. Again, he gives them far more than they asked for. Theologians identify this concept as mutual co-inherence. I am in the Father is in me. There's a oneness there that is mysterious and deep and rich and permeated with pristine love. Well, what it, again, verse 39, at least they're consistent. What is their response? Well, they pick up stones. They want to, well, here they put the stones down, verse 39. They sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Apparently setting the stones down, proposing to arrest and try Jesus. Maybe it's just like, nobody's really going to blame us if we kill the guy. We're going to be okay there, but here, he's gone way over. Let's bring him in, fair trial, he will be executed. We're not told why this change of thought on their part. We're not told how Jesus escaped their clutches. The important point is that he escapes, leaving Jerusalem, traveling eastward to the Jordan River. Verse 40. He went away and again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So Jesus' public ministry has now gone full circle. He started here at his baptism, and now he comes back to this same place at the end, staying in this remote region for just this few months before he returns to Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion. Verse 41, it's interesting, the response out there in the wilderness. Many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Everything John said about this man was true. Pastors, future pastors, parents, aunts, uncles, spiritual grandparents, who could say anything greater about us than this? That everything we ever said about Jesus was true. John had died some time earlier, but his witness to Christ lives on. His message, everybody remembered, was about Jesus. It wasn't about John. It wasn't even signs that John had done. It was what he said. And so, verse 42, many believed on him there. May this be what we aim at in our lives, that everything we say of Jesus is true and that by his grace there are those who believe. We don't know if it's a true belief or a false belief, as we have learned in chapter 8, but many are turning to Christ out here as he has a fruitful ministry just before his death. I don't know. We'll maybe someday know, but it's interesting as he leaves Jerusalem, he had to walk pretty much right past Bethlehem. And then he walked on to the Jordan River eastward, where he comes to where it all began in his ministry. He's closing up shop. Jerusalem has learned its last message prior to the very end. To the end of his life on earth, Jesus continued to seek and to save the lost. In these last months, people are coming to believe. He continued to seek those the Father gave him, the flock of God that's out there and remain to be reached. And if Jesus faced rejection in that endeavor, if Jesus could not persuade his opponents with the clear evidence that he gave, we will certainly run into hard hearts and blind eyes as well. But we can also be certain that the Father delights to give sheep to the Son. And the Son then delights to give eternal life to those sheep. So may we go into this world this week and go into this world together as a church by God's grace in the years to come to proclaim the good news of Jesus crucified and risen. This is the ultimate message. And may everything we say about Jesus in this dying world prove true until we meet him face to face. And if you are a born again, spirit indwelt believer, you will see him, because nothing can wrest us from the Lord's protective hold. If you are not his child, it is vital that you see Christ for who he is. You don't need any more evidence. What you need is a soft heart to receive who he has revealed himself to be, the victor over sin and death. Trust him. But for those that have, what a comfort this is in life to know that I am, by the grace of God alone, in the hand of Christ. I am guarded by the Father for eternity. What a great comfort that is in life. What a great comfort that will be in death, and a greater still throughout all eternity. Lord, point our thoughts in that direction, that we would strive to finish well as representatives of Christ in this world, that we would give our lives and our hope and our focus to this grand mission. And we praise you for your grace and your kindness to call us as your sheep into your fold, and forgive any vestige of sin in our heart that would lead that to keep us from proclaiming the gospel, and to not want a part in the work that you are doing to reach people for your name. But we rejoice as we take that message and seek your sheep, that the initiative is yours, not ours. It's not our faithfulness that will save us, and it's not our faithfulness that will save anyone else. It's your faithfulness. And in this we rejoice, in this we rest by grace alone. No one will boast. We will boast only in our Savior. May we take this to heart, and may we run with this message to see people believe in Jesus' works and in Jesus' words of truth that will set us free. We ask this in his name. Amen.